Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are beginning a six-part series on a reformational approach to eschatology. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, the host for this broadcast of the White Horse Inn, and we have our full crew with us in the studio. Dr. Mike Horton from Westminster Theological Seminary, the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is here. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and also a Lutheran minister. And I, by the way, am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Now, I think there are going to be a number of things in this series that will strike some of our listeners as a bit different, because historically, Protestants have really looked at the subject of eschatology through a different lens than do many of our contemporaries. And so I think it's important to say that at the outset, that some of the things that are important to Protestants, both Lutheran and Reformed historically, are a bit different than what evangelicals are, in many instances, are used to talking about when we talk about eschatology. So at the end of the day, you know, what lies at the heart of a reformational approach to eschatology? What is it that we're interested in as Reformation Christians when we talk about eschatology?
I'd say right off the bat that from Reformation churches, we're interested, when it comes to eschatology, in what we're interested in all the rest of the time. Christ. What is God doing in history? The question we come to the Bible with is not how should we set up a government? What should we expect in terms of the development of the common market countries? What's going to happen in tomorrow's news that can give us some idea of biblical prophecy, how to interpret biblical prophecy? When we come to the Bible to talk about anything, we're looking for what God is doing in history through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's what God is doing, not primarily what the common market is doing, or what all the kings conspiring against the Lord and his Christ are doing.
Well, let me add something to that, because, of course, my background, I grew up in a dispensational church, and that really, I didn't realize until later that how much that affected my understanding, not only of eschatology per se, but even the rest of living out one's faith in this world. And as Mike said, what I've learned through Reformed eschatology is, number one, that it is Christocentric, and therefore we must go back to the events, the historical events in the person and work of Christ, specifically his resurrection and all that entails. But the other thing that it changed for me was the place of this earth as well as our physical bodies. Now, in the system in which I grew up in, it was the idea that the world will be destroyed with fire, and therefore heaven is equated with someplace in the clouds. Reformed eschatology brings everything back to the Garden of Eden and the restoration of the earth and God's original intention or plan for the earth. And then also the value of the body, that my body is not my enemy. My body will be raised in resurrection likeness, the resurrection likeness of Christ.
My body might not be my enemy, but at times it sure feels that way.
Yeah.
That's another story for another time.
I think also that anybody with some sort of a Reformation connection is going to talk about such basics as we find in the creeds. You know, we're going to have categories. If they're not in the creeds, they're not far from the creeds. Simple things like bodily death, the intermediate state, the return of Christ, judgment. For somebody who's looking to have all sorts of eschatological details on things that we don't consider central, they'll probably be disappointed.
I was raised with the rapture as sort of the thing that we were all looking forward to. And I remember growing up, part of my life in a Christian camp that my parents managed, where the Thief in the Night, sort of the...
You made me watch that.
I know. It's a brutal thing to
You've
put one through.
You've been
but...
left behind.
they have that sort of left behind before left behind. It was popular in the 70s. And in the churches in which I was raised, the statement of faith had maybe one line on the deity of Christ and a whole paragraph on the rapture. Mm. Well, as Rod says, we're going to put the emphasis where we think Scripture puts the emphasis, which is where the creed puts the emphasis. And when we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, that's what we're confessing. We're not confessing, and I believe in the rapture and the seven-year tribulation.
Is it fair to say, then, that from a Reformation perspective, that when we speak of eschatology, we're not just limiting this to, as you point out, Mike, a discussion of the rapture or of the signs of the end or the rise of the 10-nation European Confederacy, but we're looking at all of redemptive history as eschatological in a certain sense?
That's a big difference between our approach and dispensationalism. By eschatology, we don't just mean last things. Mm-hmm. We mean how does the inbreaking of God's kingdom work from Genesis to Revelation?
And, you know, that's another one of those things that it was revolutionary for me, that eschatology is not just down the line, but Christ in his death and in his resurrection has really begun the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Well, and so the idea of the already and the not yet, that was revolutionary.
If you have a view of Revelation wherein God is revealing himself in history progressively through the flow of redemptive history, then there's a certain sense from Genesis 3:15 on, all the rest of Scripture is concerned with the future, at least in terms of the writers at the time and what they were looking forward to, and how we now as Christians kind of at this middle point, I hate to be too tied to our friend Kuhlman, but there is a sense in which you can view the resurrection as kind of the middle point of things, and we now look back to what God has done in Christ to understand what God is going to do in the future when he raises us from the dead at the second coming. So it really is a different lens that we look through when we talk about eschatology.
And can I add there, I think, Kim, that point is so crucial because I really do think at least the form of dispensationalism in which I was raised, and I will grant that there are other forms out there that aren't quite this extreme, but at least in the form I was raised in, it was not, it didn't view history really as centered on Christ. It viewed history as centered on Israel. And the whole notion of Christ being the true Israel, his being the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, was present but on the periphery, because there was so much not fulfilled in Christ that would be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. And I think to the extent that you think that there are a lot of things that are not yea and amen in Christ, but are yea and amen in national Israel and the 10 common market countries and so forth, you will see less emphasis on Christ. And I'll say, in all due deference to our brother Tim LaHaye, that series and the kinds of videos that come out, spin out from it and so forth, are not really, in my estimation, about Christ and the gospel. You don't really learn about Christ and the gospel, which is why I think it's not so offensive to the 50 million people who eat it up.
Mm. That's a very interesting point. Now, when we talk about eschatology, we have, right from the beginning of the show, we have been talking about redemptive historical themes. We've been talking about the things we confess in the creed, which certainly come out of the main turning points in redemptive history. Why are we not interested in connecting the Bible to current events? Now, there's nothing any more compelling than some of these guys who do this for a living, who will watch every geopolitical crisis in the world, immediately go to the Scriptures, find something that appears to allude to that, and say, see, the Bible speaks to every issue there. We need not be afraid. God's in control as part of his plan. Why are we as Reformational Christians not interested in going to the Scriptures and tying them to current events?
Because it's a bad hermeneutic.
Right, what is a hermeneutic, and why is it a bad one?
Bad way of interpreting Scripture. To go to the Scriptures looking for what Scripture tells us to look for, namely Christ, is the right hermeneutic. Jesus himself showed the disciples on the Emmaus Road that all things in the Scriptures pointed to him. If we come to the Bible with a different hermeneutic, namely looking for the day's news, well, we'll find it. You can go to Nostradamus and find connections. You can turn almost any book of pseudo-prophecy done in the Middle Ages or before into – you can find modern correlates. And people are going to be doing that with the Bible. But the real question is how is Christ the fulfillment of all of these prophecies? How is he the one in whom all these promises have their fulfillment? Again, if it's fulfilled in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, then we're missing the whole point of Jesus saying, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it.
So,
referring to his own body.
So I guess what you're trying to say then, it's vital that we look at prophetic aspects of Scripture in light of other aspects of Scripture so that our hermeneutic isn't as though we go to current events and try and find things that are taught in the Bible or explain the Scripture. Rather, Scripture has to interpret Scripture.
Right, and you can't interpret you don't. It's a bad approach to interpretation for us to interpret historical writing, for instance, in the light of apocalyptic writing.
So there's genre considerations.
Genre
too.
Considerations. Apocalyptic literature is by its very we're talking here about Daniel and Revelation.
Ezekiel. Zechariah.
These are by definition mysterious books. They have to be interpreted in the light of clearer books that are historical in nature, that are didactic in nature.
When there isn't really a parallel in Western civilization to apocalyptic literature, is there? Is this kind of a unique Semitic way of writing and thinking, and so it's kind of hard to find something in daily life that's analogous to it? Is that a fair statement?
I think it's a fair statement, but one of the difficulties of the apocalyptic literature is that part of it, especially you mentioned books like Daniel and Ezekiel, it's also historical. And really, you almost see the already and not yet sort of in a germinal sense in those books. Because
what do you mean by that, by the way?
By the apocalyptic and historic?
No, the already and not yet.
Well, the already and not yet, it obviously in the historical passages, it refers to the return of Israel from Babylonian captivity, which is historical. But it also points ahead to the consummation of the kingdom, which is not yet in the coming of Christ. Now, in that sense, you have two levels of future events that are set forth in both Daniel and Ezekiel. You have the future of the restoration of Israel from Babylonian captivity, but you have the future consummation of the king who hasn't even come yet.
Yeah. Mm. Ken raises a great point, and I want to throw this out to you. One of the seminal books when I was a dispensationalist, as was Ken and Mike, was raised in an ardent dispensational family. I remember growing up in Sunday evenings, Howard C. Estep's World Prophetic Ministry would come on, and he had this really cool plexiglass deal, and he would do chart out, you know, the dispensations and all. And so I've grown up in this stuff, and one of the books that I used for years and years to keep me dispensationalist was John Walvoord's commentary on Daniel. And the subtitle of that is The Key to Prophetic Revelation. Why would a historic Protestant, a Lutheran, or a Reformed Christian be nervous about calling the book of Daniel the key to prophetic revelation?
Well, again, you don't interpret the whole Bible through the lens of an apocalyptic book.
I was thinking of something even simpler than that. Do you allow an Old Testament book to interpret the New Testament?
Good, very good point. Very important point. John. Let's look at John. Let's look at Romans, and then let's look at Daniel and the Book of Revelation, because for instance, you have to know certain things about how first century Christians would have understood the Book of Revelation, for example, or how, as you say, Ken, returning exiles would have understood Ezekiel. These are historically directed books. And yes, Revelation is written for our benefit too, but it was written initially to comfort first century Christians who were undergoing great persecution.
As John says in the opening phrases of the book, these things are soon to come to pass.
Yeah, and they did. And yet it's sort of a tunnel through which we view the history from that time to the return of Christ.
Okay.
It's this heavenly worship that's going on in heaven. It's, in a sense, a recapitulation of all of redemptive history. It's all kinds of things. But when you come, for instance, to the sea being turned to glass, there being no more sea in heaven, what does that mean? Well, you have to understand that ancient peoples were very nervous about what was underneath the water. There were, you know, there's the Leviathan. Revelation talks about that. Sort of the great white shark would be our equivalent today.
Right. You did not have a satellite map, much less a globe.
No.
You'd never seen the other side of the water.
They were afraid. Mediterranean peoples were afraid of the water, afraid of the sea. All kinds of danger lurked in the sea. The seas could come up in a flash and tip your boat over. And part of this is that the sea would be swallowed up. There would be no more confusion in heaven. That's the point. There's no more, he'll wipe away every tear. There are no more turbulent seas in heaven.
So those things all have to be factored in as we read through this kind of literature, and we have to allow the New Testament to interpret the Old. I think that's a very, very important point. Now, when we talk about historic Protestant approaches to eschatology, I think one of the things we have to say right from the get-go is not all Reformation people hold to the same particulars when it comes to eschatology. I think we generally approach eschatology with similar perspectives. Well, let's go through some definitions here so that people kind of can see where some of the different views come down. What's premillennialism? And here I'm talking specifically about historic premillennialism. What's that view?
Well, historic premillennialism is, first of all, the historic there is an interest on the part of people who hold that view to distinguish themselves from dispensationalists. Historic premillennialists believe that there will be a 1,000-year millennium, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ.
After his return.
After his return, he will set that kingdom up on earth. Then what happens in terms of the relationship between Israel and the church is an open matter. Some people will sound more like sort of historic, classical, reformational Christians. Others will sound more like dispensationalists.
So you have people like George Ladd and others who tend to sound very, very reformational and whose views are largely reformational. And then you have others who kind of mix premillennialism and dispensationalism together, and they would be closer to the dispensational camp.
Yeah, and it's important to say historic premillennialists, that is premillennialists who aren't dispensational, are just a hair's breadth, I think, from where those of us sitting around this
right.
table would be. The issues separating us are not nearly as great as the problems with we would have with dispensationalism.
If there's premillennialism, then there's postmillennialism, and postmillennialism has always been a significant minority report among the Reformed churches. Lutherans have had no postmillenarians that I know of.
No, I don't. It's almost unknown. Especially in the earlier incarnation, where it had to do with a very optimistic view of man.
Yeah.
And
a theology of glory.
Yeah, yeah. A building an earthly utopia, and then if Jesus was interested in returning, he was invited.
So postmillennialism being the opposite of premillennialism, there's a millennial reign in history preceding the return of Christ. And that's always been kind of a minority report among Reformed churches. And it takes two forms.
Mm-hmm.
There's kind of the old evangelical postmillennialism of Hodge and Warfield and some of the old Scottish Presbyterians. Then there's the more theonomic form that's been popularized by Greg Bahnsen and some of the others along those lines. All right, then there's amillennialism. And when people hear the word amillennial, they immediately click off and say, oh, you guys don't take the Bible literally. You spiritualize all elements of Bible prophecy. You don't believe in a millennium. You don't believe in a rapture. So why should we take you seriously? First of all, I didn't know what amillennialism was when I rejected it.
Same here.
I had just heard that it was bad, and so it was click, switch off. I don't want to spend any time even bothering to hear what it is. What is amillennialism? Do we deny a millennial reign of Christ?
No, if I understand it correctly, and I'm probably the least qualified to speak on the subject. But amillennialism is the idea that Christ presently reigns through the church, and the 1,000 years is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. So really, and the debate, I guess, would be at what point do we have the conception or the coming of the kingdom of Christ, but it's either birth, crucifixion, resurrection, but the reign of Christ is already in place, and it will be consummated at the second coming.
And we'll spend an entire show on the different millennial views farther down the road in our series, but basically then, as you say, Ken, the all-mill view is that Christ is ruling and reigning now, and that the millennium is not a future hope, and then if you look at Revelation chapter 20, you find that the reign described there is a present heavenly reign, not an earthly reign with Jesus sitting on a on the throne in Jerusalem ruling over the nations.
And that's why now millennialism is better than amillennialism, because it's it's not that we're denying what the Bible clearly says. We're not denying that there's a millennium, but we're interpreting the apocalyptic book of Revelation. The only place where millennium ever occurs in the whole Bible is in an apocalyptic book, one time in the book of Revelation. All we're saying is that if everything else in that book is apocalyptic, so is the thousand-year reign.
Yeah. We've been using the term dispensationalism throughout, and we're going to devote our next show to that topic. But what is dispensationalism, and how does it work, and why is it so popular? Why has it eclipsed virtually entirely the historic Protestant voice on this?
Well, when I talk to one who's a professor at Dallas, in my interview with him, I called dispensationalism a hermeneutic, and he wanted to contest that, that it is not.
Well, that
way of interpreting Scripture.
That was the thing that surprised me when I changed positions. I didn't realize that it was a hermeneutic. It's not just a doctrine of end times, but it's really a method of interpreting Scripture. And that was surprising to me.
Yeah.
Now, it would be interesting to flesh that dialogue out a bit, because the dispensational writers that I am familiar with, J. Dwight Pentecost and Charles Ryrie and Charles Feinberg and others,
would say that it is.
They make the case explicitly that it is a hermeneutic, and it has two essential presuppositions. One is that God has two programs for the church in Israel,
right?
Two distinct redemptive purposes for national Israel and for the church, and the other is a literal interpretation of prophecy.
Yes.
Another view that has been dormant for a long time that has now seen a huge resurgence in interest is preterism. And there are two different kinds of preterism. There's a so-called full or hyper-preterism and then a partial preterism. In general, what is preterism, and what are the points that preterists are trying to make, and why?
Well, but before you answer that, I think we might need to go back just a little bit on dispensationalism. I don't know if we mentioned the fact that it's based on the idea that history is divided along seven dispensations. I think it's seven dispensations. Mm-hmm. I think it's important to bring that out. And that is the hermeneutic, really, by which they read the rest of Scriptures through those particular dispensations.
Yeah, to piggyback on that, I'm so glad Ken brought that up. That's the main reason why it's a different hermeneutic, because as Reformation Christians, we cut the Bible along the whole of history into law and gospel. Law and gospel are from Genesis to Revelation. Whereas dispensationalism, at least historically, has divided between the Old Testament, which is law, and the New Testament, which is gospel. And within those two overarching divisions, you have the seven dispensations. So we come to the Bible looking for the unity of the covenant of grace from Genesis to Revelation. And dispensationalists tend to go to the Bible looking for distinct dispensations with their distinct plans of salvation.
Economies, as they call them. Right.
Yeah,
now
economies.
You guys didn't answer my question about preterism, so I'm going to, because we're going to spend a whole show on dispensationalism here. Preterism, what is it?
Well, my understanding, which is incredibly limited, you ought to answer this one, Kim, is that preterism assumes that nearly everything in prophetic literature that points to the coming of Christ was fulfilled in 70 AD, and that at least the full preterists would include in that even the resurrection from the dead.
And the second coming.
And the second coming.
And the judgment.
All of that was fulfilled. And at least in my understanding, it's based on the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says some of you will still be standing here who will see all these things take place. in Matthew 24.
Right. That's a pretty good summation. Full preterists believe that the resurrection is spiritual, not bodily, that it's already taken place with Christ's parousia in judgment on Israel in AD 70. And then partial preterists are arguing that Christ came back in judgment on Israel and awaits to come back again at the end of the age for the resurrection and the final judgment.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.